You're right. My kids don't believe it. I tell them, and I foolishly don't believe it either. And sometimes I walk onto the basketball court still, and then I'm reminded of my age. We are in Hebrews chapter 2 this evening, so I invite you to turn there. Our main text is Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. And the title is, Am I Drifting from Jesus Christ? We'll be looking at the danger of drifting. And for context, I'd like to start with Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll start at the very beginning of this letter, and then we'll continue through chapter 2 and verse 4. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Hebrews 1 verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. May the good Lord add his blessing upon the reading of his holy word. There are some wonderful questions in scripture that are worthy of our consideration. And they, as we examine them, we're able to try to answer them. We're able to consider those questions and try to formulate a response to them. If a man die, shall he live again? In Job 14. How then can man be justified with God? Again in Job chapter 25. Our Savior on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Earlier in the same chapter of Matthew 27, Pilate saith unto them, What shall I then do with this Jesus, which is called Christ? The Philippian jailer came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. He said, What must I do to be saved? Jesus, describing the cost of discipleship to his disciples, he said, For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and shall lose his own soul? And one of the early questions that is in the Bible, God asked Adam, Where art thou? Now, I think if I were looking at the great questions in the Bible, I would also include this question that we see in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, our author has masterfully set forth the divine glory of Christ. the Son of God, God's last word. That's how he introduces Christ. In the very beginning of this letter, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God has the final word. It is not the final word, and it is the last word that he does not ever speak again, but it is the final word in the sense that this is the revealed word of God. This chapter outlines the significance in the person of the Son. It cites seven Old Testament passages in order to give credibility who the Son is, how great he is. He is the Lord, he is God. And again, the writer shows that through the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so all these terms are applicable to him. He is the Lord, he is God. The second person of the Trinity, he is worthy of our worship. Now, having done that throughout Scripture and with Scripture, he points us now what it means for God to speak in these last days through his Son, his divine Son. And he pauses here after speaking about his Son so wonderfully in chapter 1. He pauses here to warn us of one of the great human failings, which is neglect. One of the great difficulties of Christian life is a sense of neglect of the things of God. We understand what we should do for God, maybe, and what we have in God, perhaps. And I think even in our limited understanding, we would say we neglect the things of God. We are guilty. And it's something that we have to contend with, our neglect of this great revelation in Christ. Now we will look at the content of this warning, and then later we will look at why it is so dangerous. There's an admonition given here in verse 1. It's the verse that the first warning in Hebrews. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That first word in chapter 2, therefore, it means on account of this. It refers to the Son's greatness. Notice the first word here in chapter 2 is therefore, and it means, in the original text, it's a prepositional phrase that means on account of this, and he's saying that because of the revelation that has been given to us. So this question may then be applied to us. We can look at it, and then not only does it apply for those first century believers, but it applies to us. Because we are also understand the Son's greatness. If we thought about his greatness, we would be overwhelmed of our inability to exhaust his greatness. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Now, this is the message. And if you look at, drop down to verse 3, in the latter part of verse 3, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And so the message is the one that we have heard. The message is the one that God has revealed that is intended for us. It brings us to God. We have heard him. And since we have heard him, we ought to give the more earnest heed. If we think about the message that God has given us in the Bible, and if we agree that we are his creatures and we've been placed on this earth by God's creative power and his divine grace, then we, his creatures, ought to give the more earnest heed. We ought to give him first place. We ought to give him preeminence. Not only should we give him first place, but also the things that we have been given through him or by him, the things that he has endowed us with, we should then use them for his glory. And so one of the things that comes across as the author writes this is that we are responsible. We are responsible. We are responsible to honor God. And those of us who may not have some gifts that others have, we are still responsible. We are responsible for the gifts that God has given us. We don't have to look at someone else and wish for their gifts and feel slighted. We have to be responsible with what God has given us. Each believer who does not wholeheartedly take these gifts that God has given and then use them appropriately, first in relation to God and then in relation to his fellow man, he misuses what God has given him. Furthermore, it is a disservice for us if we do not wholly develop that which God has given us. We are responsible to ourselves, we are responsible to God, and we are responsible to our fellow men. In the church, this is a particular responsibility. In the body of Christ, to use the things that God has given for our good, for the glory of God, and for the benefit of others. It is not only not right if we do not use them for this purpose, it is not safe, because God is going to judge us according to what he has given us, according to the gifts and blessings which God has given us. So we must use them for God's glory. Years ago, a man was walking out behind his house in the snow, and he saw his oldest son there trying to follow the footsteps of his daddy. And everywhere he went, as he was taking these long strides, the little boy tried to keep up with his dad. He tried to put his little feet into the imprint that his father had left in the snow. And like a lightning bolt, it hit the man's soul that he was an illustration for the boy. He was leading this boy, and so this boy was following him. And he asked himself, where are your steps leading this boy? The Lord used that to convict him, convict his soul, and he was gloriously saved through that event in his life. He suddenly realized that his life was an illustration, and his boy was watching. If we are not serious with the things of God, if we're not serious with the things of Christ, then first of all, what's said here in verse 1, we couldn't let them slip. We could let them slip, or we could slip ourselves, or we could drift away. I don't think we often realized how our actions affect other people. We do affect others, and also we affect their responsibilities toward eternity. So the writer says that we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, the things concerning Christ, lest at any time we drift away. We let them slip. That's an interesting expression. In the King James that I read, it's let them slip, but it may be more accurately translated that we drift away. It's a metaphor of a boat drifting away due to the currents. You know, the metaphors that lie back of this verb are many. One often is used in connection with boats that slip by the dock of the harbor and then that drift away. And the illustration is that of currents that draw a boat away from where they should dock. And when you think about that in the life of a believer, there are actual currents that draw us away from Christ, lest we drift away. What does that mean in the life of a believer? What are the things that cause us to drift away? There's a current of satanic deception. We do know that Satan is anxious to blind us, to blind our eyes. He blinds not only believers, but also unbelievers, those that believe not, lest they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a current of temptation which carries many away. There's the current of the riches and cares of this world. Our Lord talks about that in the illustration of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He speaks of the seed being thrown among the thorns. And as it grows, the cares and the deceitfulness of riches of the world, of this world, are things that cause it to miss what God desires. And we let the cares and the riches of this world allow us to miss what God desires for us. And so we go back to verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. We ought to give the more earnest heed, lest at any time we let them drift away. The picture of the boat drifting from the dock comes to our mind. God is interested in that this boat is moored at the dock. It is in a safe harbor. It is immovable. If we are not serious with the things of Christ, then we invite a severe punishment. We invite sure and severe punishment. Verses 2 and 3 talk about that. He says in verse 2, "For if the words spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" The author is saying that in the Old Testament scriptures, the word spoken through angels was steadfast. And when a person broke the law of Moses, he suffered for it. If the word spoken through the angels references the Mosaic law here, how much greater will it be if we disobey God's word? The lawbreakers receive just punishment. Paul and Stephen talk about this. Paul and Stephen say that that the law of God, speaking about the Old Testament scriptures, was given through angels. And the Mosaic law proved steadfast or valid. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So the angelic word of the law is here opposed to the Son's word of salvation. The Son's word of salvation is confirmed and valid. It's attested. If one broke the law of Moses, he suffered for it. It was always effective in the judgment that resulted. How much more the revelation through God's Son is the point here. So great salvation. And then in verse 3, that phrase there, so great salvation. There's no escape for those who are negligent from eternal judgment. How shall we escape? And one might ask, escape from what? I do think that the primary warning that this author is trying to convey is addressing apostasy. That is, those who have made a profession of faith but are now apparently in danger of turning away from it. Men are not apostate because they hold the wrong doctrine. They are apostate because they hold the true doctrine and refuse to obey it. They willingly disobey God's word. I think the author is particularly concerned about the possibility of apostasy. That is, individuals who have made a profession but are now turning away apparently from it. So what is it that they are not going to escape? Well, I think it is eternal judgment. In Hebrews 10:39, just later on in this book, the author writes, "But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." In other words, the ultimate drawing back is perdition, is utter destruction. Now, there are five great warnings or admonitions in the book of Hebrews. And in these five different warnings, one may ask, a warning against what? What is the alternative? The text tells us that the alternative is eternal judgment. The other alternative is to go on, of course. But if we don't go on, we don't turn from neglect and from the other sins that are specifically mentioned. Then eternal judgment is ultimately the goal. So how shall we escape eternal judgment? The gospel, incidentally, increases our danger. It does not decrease it. It does not lessen our danger. The more we know the gospel, the more guilty we become. The more responsible we are. The more we have heard the truth of God, the more responsible we are. As a matter of fact, you in this audience, I know we did not have IBF for a couple of years, but maybe you have been coming for a long time. And you are, and those who are attending for the first time, you're all responsible. And those who have heard the gospel over and over again are responsible if they do not respond to it. We don't have to say just the gospel. We can say the word of God. Neglecting the word of God brings responsibility. And the more we have heard of it, the more we hear the gospel, the more responsible we are. Heard of a humorous story told by P.T. Forsyth. He's one of the great theologians from the British Isles in the previous century. He came to the U.S. and went to a seminary where one of the professors invited him to a class. And the professor had a habit on Monday mornings of asking his students, did they preach the previous day on Sunday, and what did they preach on? And Forsyth was there at that meeting, and he also was watching as this professor went around asking his students. He asked one student, "Were you preaching last night?" He said, yes. He asked him, what text did you take? He said, I took the text, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The professor said, that's a great text. And then he asked the man, how did you treat it? And then he said, well, I didn't treat it. I just talked about it, and I gave the two obvious points. And he said, okay, well, what are they? And the man went on to say, his student went on to say, first, the greatness of our salvation. And Forsythe said, yeah, professor said, yes, that's a good point. Okay, what's the second point? Well, the second point was a little advice on how to escape if we neglect it. Well, that's not a good second point. But that story sticks with me every time, because every time I look at this text, I think of that story. I think sometimes we preach like that. We talk about the greatness of salvation that Christ offers, and then we talk about how we can neglect that salvation. We should not preach like that. We talk about the greatness of salvation, and then we talk about eternal judgment if you neglect so great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What does it mean to neglect? It means to not appropriate, or a failure to appropriate the truth that we professed, to apostatize, to say that we have believed when we have not really believed, to turn from the truth and to become so callous, so cold to the truth, that we say that we have believed when we really have not. Again, in Hebrews 3:12, just the next chapter over, we read there, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That word departing there, it also can be translated apostatize. We could render Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in apostatizing from the living God. How shall we escape so great salvation? And when we just think about it from the standpoint of this letter, this epistle to the Hebrews, what a beautiful expression that is. So great salvation. So, God so loved the world. So great salvation. It underlines the supreme worth of this Christian truth. This is the way we must enter the harbor of salvation. And never leave it. We must enjoy what we have. It's so great because in the first place, the author of our salvation. Great place, it's great because the executor, Jesus. Hebrews 2:9, we didn't read that verse, but we'll read it now. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death, should taste death for every man. The executor of our salvation. He is great, and so our salvation is great. And then, if we think about the price of our salvation, if you turn to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, it says there, and knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, for your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Hebrews 2:9, also we read there that for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The price that Christ paid on the cross. What Christ has done, what a price it is. This salvation is great also because the object of salvation. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Great because of the price, great because the object of salvation too. How wonderful it is for us to realize that Christ accomplished his work in order to bring us to glory. Isn't that great to think about? That I am being brought to glory, to the presence of the triune God, to the presence of Christ, in a resurrection body all of the blessings that God has stored up for the believer in Christ. Those are mine. It is also great because of the results. If you look at Hebrews 9, and there are a couple of verses there in Hebrews 9, verse 12 and verse 15. Great also because of the results. We read in Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. Not redemption for 6 months, not redemption for a year, but eternal redemption. What a magnificent thing it is to realize it is eternal redemption. And also later on in the same chapter, Hebrews 9 and verse 15, read there, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's not only eternal redemption, but it's eternal inheritance. So we not only have the past cared for in eternal redemption, but we have the future cared for as well in our eternal inheritance. It is so great. It's also so great because of the penalties that we read in Hebrews 10:39. We read that earlier. But we are not like those who are drawn back to perdition. So no wonder the author calls it so great salvation. Arthur T. Pearson says, imagine that you were born as a nobleman. Not only is your father a nobleman, but your mother is as well. And the whole history of these past two people is a history of citizens with the finest backgrounds, the greatest accomplishments for the state and for the government, and in warfare, and accomplishments in life. And now you are born in this family. Of course, when we are born again, we are born in a greater family. We have received eternal life. We have become united with the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to think of myself being united with him. I am a son of God, astonishing as a fact that that may be. When I walk down the street, I don't look like nobility. No one comes up to me and goes, hey, wow, you're so great. Just by looking at you, I can tell that you're important. And I rub shoulders with people all the day. They don't pay much attention to me. Oh, if they only really knew who I was. If they only really knew who you are when you believed in Christ. Eternal life, eternal inheritance. This is what the scripture tells us. We are joined with the triune God, and that is marvelous. If we are not serious with the things of Christ, then we disrespect that which was spoken of by the Lord. In verse 3, it says here that how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, all those things that I talk about are so great salvation. But strictly speaking, what the author does, he, in order to support his point, he talks about a few things that are not. And he says, for the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? The salvation that we have, its origin is of the Lord God. Incidentally, it was the first began to be spoken by the Lord, which seemed to indicate that we ought to pay greater attention to what the Lord has said. We ought to read the gospel records. We ought to constantly read the gospel. This salvation is first spoken of by the Lord. We ought to be reading the gospels, which were first spoken by the Lord. This is one reason, as he says, how shall we escape if we neglect it? It was spoken by the Lord. When was the last time you read through the gospels? We also disrespect that which was spoken by the Lord, because these are things that have been confirmed by the apostles who heard firsthand. Now, evidently, that was the apostles and those earlier believers associated with the apostles. So the author of this epistle is correct in saying it's not probably one of the apostles, because he says that it was confirmed to us by the apostles who heard him. If you're not serious with the things of Christ, then we disregard the supernatural, confirming God's witness. And so the fourth point here is found in verse 4, the supernatural. We ought to take heed because God bore witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. When the gospel was preached, it was accompanied by various miraculous signs and wonders. If you go to 2 Corinthians 12:12, this was the signs of an apostle. It confirmed that the message that they were speaking. Signs and wonders, that's what's in verse 4. It's the first thing mentioned in verse 4. Now, the time of the signs and wonders, I think that is past time, not present time. It was confirmed to us and it confirmed those who heard him. God bearing witness in his past time. In other words, as far as the author of this epistle of Hebrews is concerned, the times and wonders is something that is in the past. The signs and wonders mark the preaching of our Lord and the preaching of the apostles. That was the time when signs and wonders were particularly important for the confirmation and the truthfulness of the gospel record. Then various miracles. Now, I'm not saying that miracles cannot happen today. They still occur today. And we know that throughout history, miracles have happened. Incredible people give a testimony that miracles have happened. But a person who has the gift of miracles and the power to keep giving miracles, I do not think that is happening today. He's talking about the apostolic age here. While miracles do occur and may occur, we are justified in praying that a miracle may occur. And the gift of miracles which a man possesses, I think, has long passed. The gifts of the Holy Spirit is also mentioned in verse 4. Notice that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were according to his own will. That's so important. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, which is a passage concerning spiritual gifts, and we read there, but all these worketh at one and the selfsame Spirit, divvying to every man severally as he will. If this were better understood, there would be less insistence on certain gifts as evidence of the Spirit's indwelling. A couple of things for application as we get to the end of this session. I'd like to turn your attention to Acts 16. In Acts 16, verses 13 to 15, we read here about a certain woman named Lydia. She was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And it goes on there, but she heard those things which were spoken of by Paul. This is the vital responsibility of giving heed to the word of God. She opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. Later on in this same chapter, we read about a Philippian jailer. And in verse 31, if we drop down to that verse, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. John Calvin has said this is short and meager in appearance, but is ample as a definition of salvation. This is the proper response when you hear the gospel, to believe the gospel. In verse 31, again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith includes knowledge, assent, and trust. When we believe, when we say we believe, it must include all these three aspects. It's not true belief if it's just simply knowledge. It's not true belief if it is knowledge and assent to the truth. But true faith is comprised of knowledge, assent, and trust. You'll notice, too, that this salvation, and back to Hebrews chapter 2, that the salvation that is spoken about in Hebrews 2 includes the triune God. We read there that it is spoken of by the Lord. And then we also read that God bears witness. And then lastly, we see that the gifts of the Holy Ghost. We see the triune God, so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit uniting together. And so when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it includes believing on the triune God. Not only is there a vital responsibility of giving heed to the word of God, there's also negative consequences if we neglect. If we neglect the word of God, so many times we think that it is open rebellion, open sin. There's a positive enmity toward the word of God. But I also think in the evangelical churches, there's such thing that where we are so callous, we've neglected the word of God. So rather than types of open sin, we have heard and we are dull of hearing. We neglect the truth that is given to us. We hear it, we assent to it, but we neglect it. We neglect it for years. We've heard it so often. We come in and out of for a month, maybe for two, maybe for 6 months, then we disappear for 2 years. Suddenly someone appears in a meeting again. They're interested for a short while, and then they are gone. It is a sin of neglect. Earlier in the Bible, in Proverbs, the same word is used. Solomon talking to his son, giving instruction to his son. In Proverbs 3:21, he says, "Son, do not drift away." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word is used for drifting. Do not drift away from my counsel. There are fatal results for neglecting, for letting things slip, like a boat missing the dock. Slip by the dock, and it falls to eternal judgment. There's a dangerous word of tomorrow. One of the most dangerous words in the Bible is tomorrow. It's not hate, it's not fear, it's not revenge, it's not death, but tomorrow. This is an opiate leading to eternal slumber. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, the proverb says, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. In James we read, "Go to you, ye that say tomorrow, for ye know not what shall be on the morrow." I'd like to also go back to Acts again, and I'll conclude here. Acts chapter 24. And you may be familiar with this section of scripture. Here we read about Paul in prison. And Paul encounters various leaders in prison. He encounters Festus and Felix and Agrippa. And what interests me is the encounter that he had with Felix. And he is questioned by Felix. And he says that maybe I'm here because I've been taken in prison for believing in the resurrection. Unless it is for that statement. Now Felix had heard these things. He was not like the other Roman governors. Luke says that he had a more accurate understanding. He was familiar with the Jewish life and the Jewish faith. And he commanded that Paul be kept and let him have liberty until he's able to see him. And Felix and Drusilla see him after many days. And Drusilla, his wife, is a Jewess. And when Felix asked him about some questions and asked him about why he's in prison, I imagine Felix was probably thinking that Paul might give him some very noble thoughts, maybe something about the relationship between Judaism and Christianity, or the Old Testament doctrine of justification. But Paul doesn't do any of those things. Paul reasoned with Felix and Drusilla concerning the faith in Christ. This is the need of the hour. He specifically reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Righteousness before these two important yet hopelessly lost unrighteous people. Self-control by two people who are not controlling themselves. They lacked self-control. They violated the truth of God's eternal righteousness. And were standing before God in danger of judgment. Now Felix was a man who was interested, but he was not a man that was convicted. He thought about what Paul had said, had spoken about judgment to come, and he trembled. I have a friend who has a dog named Molly, and Molly had to go to make a few visits to the doctor. And every time she goes, she begins to tremble before she goes in. And at one time at the grocery store, my friend and Molly got out of the car. They were in the parking lot, and they saw a nurse from the vet's office there in the parking lot of that grocery store. And Molly began to tremble. Felix trembled. Felix trembled. He became fearful. He said, "Go away now until I have a more convenient time. I will call for you." God gave him the gracious gift of fear, the gracious emotion of fear. The gracious gift to give us is fear of divine judgment, but he procrastinated, which leads to hardening. And hardening opens the door for other sins like bribery. The truth of the matter is, when he said, "Go for now, when I have a convenient time, I will call for you," he missed the convenient time. The convenient time was right then. So what happens? You know, the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice." That's how chapter 3 starts off. That's what, when we neglect, we realize that the convenient time was yesterday. That must be what Felix realized, as far as we know. If there should be someone here in this audience who has not yet believed in Christ, now is the time. Maybe you have knowledge. Maybe you have assent, but you do not have faith. True trust in God. True faith in God. If you come to him, if you believe in him, if you trust in him, if you acknowledge your need, you bow before him. Put yourself under God's influence. Receive as a gift from God in marvelous grace, eternal life. May God help you to do that if you do not know him as Savior. For those of us who so often are guilty of neglect, spiritual procrastination, may we too bow before the Lord God and ask him to stir us up, to give ourselves more fully to our Lord. Today is the day. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for thee, for thy word. We thank thee for passages that encourage us. And we thank thee also for warnings of scripture, which are greatly needed as our tendency is to turn away from Holy Scripture. We thank thee for those passages that stir us, that help us realize our own shortcomings, our sins, our failures, and those that by the help of the Holy Spirit cause us to turn more zealously to the doing of thy will set forth in the word of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We thank thee for this great epistle and this message. May our neglect not be the neglect of believing in Christ. And Lord, if we are neglecting to take advantage of our privileges, O God, stir our hearts this evening, that we might give ourselves more fully to the word of God, to obedience to the truth of the word of God, for the benefit of our great God in heaven, for the benefit of our fellow brothers and sisters, and for ourselves. In the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.